You'd like to take your Bibles. We're going to look at something this morning. Our society has really become, and when I deal with our society, first off, I deal with, there's two aspects to society. We have the society as a whole, society in general. We have society of Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, and we have the society of the church, who are the followers of Jesus Christ. You know, we have a sign out by the road that says the Church of Christ meets here. We've got a sign on the wall that says Church of Christ. And when we go on our travels or we go move to a new place, that does give us help in identifying where we can find the saints with whom we can assemble. But it's not infallible. There are congregations that have the same signage we do that will teach something that is completely inaccurate, inappropriate. They accept things that are not authorized by the Scriptures, not authorized by God. Therefore, even though they have the same name, they are not the same thing. And when I deal with the body of Christ, what I deal with are those who, according to the Scriptures, that when the day of judgment comes and Jesus delivers the church up to God, that we are that group of individuals who the Scriptures identify are going to be that church. We are all fallible. You know, I study, I read, I try to share what I've learned, but I can still be wrong. We all can. Our goal is to do the best we can to be right. So when I deal with society, I deal with those three different groups. There's society as a whole, who many of which don't profess Christianity. They don't profess to follow Christ or to follow the Scriptures. then there's the group of Christians who profess one thing but do another. Those type that Jesus referred to, depart from me, those who work iniquity, I know you not. Even though they said, well, we cast out demons in your name. We do all this for you. And Jesus said, you're workers of iniquity. That is a major part of the Christian society. And we have that group that do strive for the purity of the Scriptures. And mostly what I'm going to be dealing with are the second two. When it comes to what the Scriptures say, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. If you can't accept that, everything that comes after it doesn't matter. Because if you can't accept that in the beginning, God, that everything we have, everything we know starts with God, if we can't agree on that basic beginning, there's nothing else in the Scriptures that an individual like that is going to accept. They'll read it as a story, but they won't accept the truth. They won't accept the reality. So until an individual can accept that in the beginning, God, there's nothing left for them. So what I'm going to deal with, these Scriptures that I'm going to deal with this morning, and now that I'm looking at what I've got here, it's probably going to be this morning and next Sunday. I've got quite a bit here. So as we look at these Scriptures, that's who we're dealing with. We're dealing with Christians. Christians and those who proclaim to be Christians. The common view of God, love, and sin in the Christian realm as a whole. And this, I'm dealing with that second group, that group of Christians in general. The common view is, these are the passages that will be presented as far as sin goes. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can accept that. Paul identified that. There's a reason he identified that, because he was identifying that repentance is not isolated to a few. It's not isolated to a certain group. Repentance wasn't just to the Gentiles. Repentance wasn't just to the Jews. All have sinned. Every man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, we accept that. The next point is that God loves everybody. There are scriptures that support that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, we're still accurate. The scriptures do identify these facts. And then in his later letters, John wrote further about God's love. In First John chapter 3, in verse 1, John wrote, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We're all God's children. John identified that. In chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So we should love each other, because God is love. And if we don't love each other, then we don't know God. So we have to love each other. True statement. So far, we're good. These arguments identify nothing in error in the scriptures. If you don't agree with me, you hate me. Here's where they start to veer off a little bit. If you don't agree with what I do, if you don't agree with my actions, then you must hate me. And we're not supposed to hate each other, because Matthew chapter 5, Jesus identified that. He told in Matthew chapter 5, during what we have labeled as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was dealing with the aspect of the law and their understanding of the law. And this one particularly in the command of thou shalt not kill. And in verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So, if you're angry with me, then you must hate me. And if you hate me, Jesus said you're not supposed to do that. Well, you know, they begin to take it out of context. It's true. We shouldn't hate. Back in 1 John, he deals also with this the hate aspect. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 11, John writes, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then in chapter 3, in verse 15, he goes further and says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then in chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So this follows with the agreement. If you don't agree with what I do, if you don't agree with my lifestyle, if you don't agree with the choices I make, then you must hate me. And from there, they go to these passages that identify that we're not supposed to hate, and that hate is equal to murder, which is the same thing Jesus identified in Matthew chapter 5. Well, here's the fallacy of the argument. Isaiah chapter 5, first off, deals with this aspect of good and evil. So what is good? What is evil? Isaiah identified in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. So now we have the difference of good and evil. There are actions, there are things in this world that are evil. There are thoughts and intents of the heart that are evil. There are actions that people take that are evil. This is not a gray area. This is black and white. God has identified what is evil. God has identified what is good. It's not in man to determine his own righteousness. It's in God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have some examples of what God has identified as evil. Now, this is not the only list. It's not the only place that we could turn to find examples of those things that are not approved or not acceptable to God. But this is one list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" We could stop right there. But Paul didn't. Paul didn't stop right there because that would leave righteous and unrighteous to the interpretation of the reader, to the interpretation of the Corinthians in this particular incident. He went on to say, "Do not be deceived." Now, this tells us something else about the Corinthians. Had they been left to their own judgment, they would have been deceived. He had to clarify for them because they did not understand. Just as many in our society today don't understand. They profess to be Christians, but ignore what the apostles, what Paul and Peter and John, what they identify is a proper way to live. They ignore it. He says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He gives a list. These are the evils. And they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. This is not an opinion. This is not a like or dislike. This is a way of life that God, through the Apostle Paul, identified is not acceptable to his kingdom. You'll get the argument, "God made me this way." I really, really dislike that statement. Because Paul obliterates that argument in the next verse when he says, "And such were some of you." God made us in his own image. Satan corrupted that image. So God did not make people sinners. Satan did. Our own lusts make us sinners. So the fallacy of their argument, one, that if I don't agree with their lifestyle, that I must hate them. That's not true. The truth is, God does not agree with their lifestyle. And if God does not agree with it, I can't agree with it. But that doesn't make hate. It does not equal hate. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter identified what God wants for man. And what God wants for man is for everybody to be saved. He doesn't want to commit the evil to the pits of darkness. He doesn't want to do that. Just as we've been studying in Jeremiah, God did not want to strip the kingdom away from David. He didn't want to strip it away from Saul. He did not want to strip it away from Jeroboam. He did not want to have Israel destroyed by Babylon. This wasn't his desire. His desire was for a people who would obey him, a people who would follow his commandments and follow him. That was his desire. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." This is what God wants. God wants everyone to come to repentance, which means repentance is necessary. And if repentance, if in order for repentance to be necessary, sin has to be present. So we've already agreed that all people sin. Paul identified that in Romans. That agreement is there. No argument. God loves everybody. Now, this love is not the touchy-feely, mushy-mushy, huggy-kissy kind of love. This is a concern, a general concern for well-being. We are God's creation. We are his children. Now, all the adults in here have children, have grown children. And we all love our children, in spite of what they do. We still love them. That paternal, maternal instinct love that you can't deny is more along the lines of what God deals, what we deal with when we deal with God's love. He created us. He created us for a purpose. And when we fall out of that purpose, He doesn't stop loving us. He doesn't hate us. Just as He didn't hate the Jews, He hated what they did. And that's the example that that doesn't get considered in that thought process of, if you don't agree with me, you must hate me. God never hated the people. He only hated the actions. So that's the fallacy of their argument. And that's what brings into where I wanted to really go this morning. This last 20 minutes, I actually did this morning. It just I wanted to build into that. That our society wants to brand righteous Christians as haters. We're not haters. Not haters of people. What we are to hate is sin. And that's the whole concept that I want to get here, is the hatred of sin. Is it okay to hate sin? And that's what we're going to look at. So we have several examples of what is hate in regard to sin. First off, we have to find out what sin is and why sin is so bad. Okay, everything that God put forth for us, all of the instructions we have, everything He has taught us, everything He requires of man is for our good always. Those things that God has forbid man to do, those things that God has condemned, those things that God has found to be abominable, He has a right to make that decision. And He has laid that forth because sin is detrimental. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul wrote, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Sin is not to have dominion over us. It's not to have mastery over us. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter identifies that sin brings us into bondage. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, Peter writes, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity," let's go to 17, "these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Sin is a taskmaster. Sin puts us into bondage. Sin enslaves us. And what Peter dealt with in the beginning were, in verse 9, it says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." These are the kinds of people that he's talking about in verse 17 through 19. In verse 12, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained and met the madness of the prophet." These are the people that Peter's talking about. And what they want is they speak out arrogant words of vanity, and they entice by fleshly desires. The concept of if it feels good, do it. And you have no say. You have no opinion in my life. Well, God gave us the opinion. The concept of, and I knew I was missing some verses here this morning. That's why I don't like changing things at the last minute. But the concept of judge not that you not be judged. Okay? There's a difference between judgment and righteous judgment. Coming to a logical conclusion. God says in 2 Corinthians or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, God through Paul said, those who engage in these lifestyles will not have a place in the kingdom of heaven. I didn't say that. I didn't come up with that all on my own. God said that through Paul. So that judgment is not mine. That judgment is God's. We find that sin is a reproach to nations. In Proverbs chapter 14, Solomon identifies that very fact. Proverbs 14, verse 34, but righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Righteous nations prosper. God has told us what is righteousness. God has told us what is unrighteousness. And we don't get to make the judgment of what is righteous and what is unrighteous. God has already made that for us. So when an individual says, you can't judge me because God says not to judge. Well, that's not really what God said. The example given of judge not that you not be judged is don't judge somebody on the same standard and expect yourself to be judged on a different one. Because God will judge us on the standard we judge others. And if that standard is what God put forward, we have no problem. So, back to this concept of if you don't agree with me, you hate me. We don't hate the person. We hate the sin. And that's what this is all about. God has identified what that is. 1 Kings chapter 11, in reference to the reign of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 4, says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon turned away from God. He turned to idolatry. He allowed his wives to lead him astray, and he instituted a sin in Israel that never went away. There were brief periods where, as far as the kingliness, the kingship, the kings were able to, a few of them were able to remove most, if not all, of the idolatry from the nation. But because their children were able to bring it right back, means it never left the people. So this idolatry that Solomon allowed into Israel never went away. And that was the very reason Israel was destroyed. So it destroys, it's a reproach to nation. It destroys the wisest of men. Solomon was the wisest man, aside from our Lord, to ever walk this earth. Yet he fell prey to the temptations of idolatry and his wives. It also destroys families. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, in verse 13, we're dealing with Eli. Okay, Eli was the high priest. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, or verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it in the pot, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So, and also, sorry, in verse 15, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. The man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. If not, I will take it by force. These were the sons of the high priest. They had a right to this meat, but only in a certain way, only in the way that God had identified. And when they attempted to go outside of that, anybody who rebuked them were threatened. Anybody who refused them were threatened. Sound familiar? That's our society. They act the same way the sons of Eli did. So it destroys families. And it was because of the actions of Eli, of the sons of Eli, that they were destroyed, and Eli ultimately died himself. It destroyed Eli's entire family. This was the lineage of the high priests. They were the ones who should have set the example, yet they were corrupted. It also destroys churches. Revelation chapter 2, in the beginning of the Revelation, John deals with messages to the seven churches of Asia. And chapter 2 deals with, the message to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. What I want to look at is in verse 5 with in reference to Ephesus. It says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. So, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Okay, the first love, that's Christ, that's Jesus. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you, and remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. So here we have a progression. It is damaging to the individual, those under its control. It brings people into bondage. It can destroy nations, it can destroy the wisest of men, it can destroy families, and it can destroy churches. That's sin. That's what sin does. We have no right to take pleasure in that. We have no right to be accepting of that. This is not a choice on the part of a Christian. Sin is devastating. God identified what sin is. We don't have a choice in what it is. It's been said that there isn't a person out there who hasn't found something in the Bible that they wish wasn't there. And all it takes is one thing, that if we ignore it, we might as well ignore all of them. Sin is devastating. We're here today because of sin. Ultimately, we are here on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember the death, the sacrifice, the resurrection, the redemption of what Jesus brought us. That's why we're here. If there was no sin, there'd be no need for us to be here. But it's in the world. It's here. And that's why we come together. So that's what brings us here today. Hebrews chapter 11 identifies the pleasures of sin. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. When we see our society supporting sin, when we see our society doing as Isaiah identified, calling good evil and evil good, you can't hear 30 minutes of the news without finding examples of this. And it's getting worse. Because the transfer of news has become instantaneous, which has led to inaccurate reports of that news. There are individuals out there who have taken it upon themselves to have the responsibility of providing the people with information, and have chose rather to provide them with opinion. And that opinion changes good to evil and evil to good. We're surrounded by it. And that is something that we have a right to hate. Not the people, the action. Because what that argument given in the beginning that you don't hate me, we shouldn't hate, that's a true statement. We should love one another with a brotherly love. That is a consideration for each other, for the well-being and safety of one another. That's the love that we should have. And by rebuking, by educating, by refusing to take part in the sin, and refusing to accept the sin, we show our brotherly love for that individual. Because it is the sin we hate, and it is the sin that we should hate. If I get into the next part, we're into it. And I don't know, I don't want everybody to be here all afternoon. So I'm going to stop there. And we'll pick this up next Lord's Day. But the focus is, we are accused of being hateful. We are accused of being phobic. We are accused of being intolerant. One of those I'll accept. That's the intolerance. And that's where I'll touch more on that and get into that intolerance next week. That God has given us not only the right, but the responsibility to be intolerant of sin. And if we don't hate sin, we become subject to it. If we are not intolerant of sin, if we are even the slightest bit tolerant, it becomes a part of our lives. And once sin gets that wedge in there, it is nearly impossible to get it out. Our society is evidence of that. So Lord willing, next week we'll pick up there with the sin that we have to deal with, and we'll deal with the hatred that's wrong, because there is a wrong hatred. We'll deal with the hatred that is right, and which one God would have us to follow.